once more, please. Father God, there is much to rejoice in. And we thank you for blessing our worship already as we have contemplated the risen Savior. And now as we open your scripture to think more of your great love for us, we pray that you would open our minds, enable us to understand, give us encouragement and strength and chastening where necessary. And for those who are yet unbelieving, Father, we pray that this would be the day you open their eyes to the truth. Be glorified in your word. And we pray in the precious name of the risen Savior. Amen. Well, as we rejoice more in the resurrection today, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Colossians 2, 9 through 15. But while you're turning to that, I want you to think again about the passage which was read just a moment ago, or a part of it. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20. While you're looking for Colossians 2, this says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The church at Corinth had been confused about the resurrection. Some people had been telling them that there was no resurrection from the dead. And so Paul was pointing them to the future hope of a physical resurrection from the dead. And that's important. If Christ is risen, then there is hope that we will be raised up at the end of time, that our bodies will be raised up, will be given new bodies. That's a big deal. And so Paul had to put that church right. If Christ is not risen, then there's no hope. Those who have adjusted their lives to him have been foolish to do so if he's not risen. There's no point in sacrificing on his behalf if he's dead. There's no point in dying to self if he's dead. There's no reason to endure persecution for his sake if he's not alive. We have the worst possible deal unless Jesus is risen. But since Jesus is risen, we have him as the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the proof that we'll be raised from the dead. Now, underlying that statement that was correcting them, there's the reality of a present power in the resurrection. Our hope in Jesus applies to this life. When he says, if we have hoped in Christ only in this life, the assumption under that is we hope in Christ in this life. And that's what I want you to think with me about this morning. Because Jesus is risen, what is our precise condition now? 1 Corinthians 15 addressed our future physical resurrection, but what about now? What impact does the resurrection have on your life today between now and heaven? Since this hope is not a vain hope, what are the benefits to the Christian right now? And how are those benefits applied to us? Well, that's what this passage in Colossians 2 is dealing with. The believer's benefits in Christ and how those benefits are applied to us. And this passage, what it's saying, applies to every Christian, to every person who has believed the gospel, who has been transformed from the inside out, been radically changed, and hopes only in Christ for salvation. This is about us. Now, not everybody who says, I know the Lord, is in that category. Jesus warned that there will be some who say to him, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. But for everyone who has hoped in Christ, this passage is about us and our relationship with him. Colossians chapter 2, 9 through 15. It says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross, to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, everything that is good, that is applied to us as genuine believers in Jesus Christ, depends first and foremost on who Jesus really is. It depends on the identity of Jesus, what benefits we can possibly get from him. Whether he's able to transfer anything to us depends on who he is and whether he has any real power and whether his power can touch the lives of people living today. If spiritual benefits are to be ours now in this life or in heaven to come, they depend entirely on who Jesus is, on what ability he has to give benefits. So what's real related to our lives today, this morning, in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, depends on the identity of Jesus Christ. If he's what people tend to say he is, then forget it. If he's a good teacher, and that's all, then you have the option, if you can get your mind around it, of learning and coming away with some little something, maybe, if you're smart enough to keep up with a great teacher. It's up to you. But if Jesus is not more than that, there's no guarantee. You can't have anything guaranteed to you. A great teacher has to have a great learner. And that's up to you. If Jesus is a great leader, a great example, a great teacher, then it just depends on you what you're going to get out of this, and it doesn't really matter who he is. Just get what you can, but no guarantees. If, on the other hand, the Bible is true, then there is some significant confidence and hope that comes to us based on who Jesus is. This passage proclaims something significant about Jesus, and it's consistent with the rest of the Bible. And here it's so simply stated: Jesus is God in the flesh. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity somehow compressed into one human person. This means that Jesus is not a lesser God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say he is. That wouldn't be all the fullness. That would just be some of the fullness. This means that Jesus is not a developing God, as the Mormons proclaim him to be, because then he wouldn't quite be full yet if he could still develop. This is all of the fullness of deity in this person, Jesus Christ. All of it, all at once, in him. It's a very precise statement, and it's very precisely rejected by those groups I mentioned. Jesus Christ is God. No lack, no shortage, no portion. Jesus Christ is fully God. There's nothing more to add of deity to his being, and there would be nowhere to add it anyway because he's full. All the fullness is already in him. So by a miracle, beyond human comprehension, Almighty Eternal God took on human flesh and did that without losing any feature of his deity. Beyond our comprehension, and yet we embrace it by faith, all of the fullness of deity in bodily form. Now, this is exactly what had been promised. More than 700 years before Jesus came into this world, Isaiah had proclaimed his coming, saying in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And that's what happened. When Jesus was born, the Eternal Father the Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, the one and only Wonderful Counselor, that's a divine name too, in this person. Now, what Jesus has done for his children depends on who he is, and that's who he is. He's your creator. He's your sustainer. He's the one who has all the power. He is eternal God. He can grant blessings to those whom it pleases him to grant blessings. And taking on human flesh, he had a purpose, and that purpose extends to us. It was purposed before the foundation of the world. It was accomplished by Jesus in the flesh. The deity is eternal. The act as a human being was in this world, in time. Jesus came to the earth in human flesh for a purpose, to bring specific benefits to those who would believe. And those benefits are summed up for us in the next verse. Verse 10 says, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." At the end of that verse, it goes right back to who he is, because that matters. Jesus has all authority. There can be no failure in his purpose. There is nothing that can thwart his design. He is the most powerful power, so nothing is going to override him. He's the one who presides over all of the powerful ones. All other power is derived from him. He's the only inherent power. Verse 10 is not making any kind of conditional statement about him. It's proclaiming him to be Lord. He's the one who has all authority. That's what Lord is. So that means you don't make him Lord of your life or of anything else. You don't have that power. He is Lord. It's inherent to his being. We have to be careful with our semantics. Maybe that wasn't how we meant it. Most of us have said it. But he's Lord. I didn't make him Lord of anything. What I have is the option of being in rebellion against his lordship or being in submission to his lordship, but his lordship is inherent to himself. He has all authority. He is Lord. And where I stand with him is, it is what it is, but it doesn't change who he is. Well, this verse gives all this important information about the identity of Jesus. He's the one with the authority. He has all the power. He's the Lord. But it also tells us of our benefits, and it sums them up by saying, "You have been made complete." Now, you'll have to embrace that one by faith, too. We live by faith and not by sight. And this is a summary of our benefit as children of God who believe in Jesus. We have been made complete. Now, this doesn't apply to people who give lip service to Jesus. And it doesn't apply to people who are playing games for the sake of other people looking on. You know, I'll do that because people will respect me. But this applies to everyone who has hoped in Jesus alone for salvation. And if that's your condition, however you feel about it, this is what's true about you. However immature you might feel, or however immature you might actually be, or however inadequate you might feel or actually be, or however weak and pathetic you might feel, or however many problems you might look back on since you came to Christ and think, how can I be this bad even as a Christian? Regardless of all of that, what this says is that in him you have been made complete. Something has been accomplished for you in spite of how you feel. Everything you need has been provided for you by God in the person of Jesus Christ. The language is very precise. It doesn't say you've made yourself complete. It doesn't say you contributed to your completion. It says you have been made complete. Someone else did the acting and you received the benefit. Every spiritual benefit is already yours in Christ if you're a believer. The one who is Lord and has all authority has established for you everything you're going to need for all of eternity. Now, this is a theme in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:3 says the same kind of thing. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm." Past tense. who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So you already have what you need if you're a believer in Christ. This is different from any other religion. Every other religion, you know, you try real hard and maybe it's going to work, and according to the propaganda, you get the goods right at the end. Right as you get into heaven, if you did good enough, you're in. With biblical Christianity, you get the goods up front. When you're in Christ, you've been made complete. Now, if you feel like I do sometimes and look back at your past and see what I see in mine, you go, how can this be? How could I possibly have every spiritual, how could anybody possibly have every spiritual blessing already? Well, this passage goes on to tell us how these benefits are given to us in Christ. Colossians 2:11 says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, this is not a reference to the physical act of circumcision, obviously. This one applies to every Christian. And what's being spoken of here is immaterial. It's a circumcision made without hands. And it's a reference to something that God has done in us in the spiritual realm, something we can't see, it's not physical. And its purpose was to remove from us our bondage to the flesh. That's what this says, the removal of the body of the flesh. Our slavery to sin has been cut away from us by an act of God. And that's what that illustration is about. It's an immaterial action taken by God, worked in your life because he has changed you, in which you are now no longer a slave to sin. The bondage that the flesh held over you has been cut away. This is part of what has made you complete in him. We were circumcised and we were baptized. Verse 12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, this reference to baptism is not the one that the denominations argue about. This isn't either one of those or any one of those. This, again, is an immaterial thing, something done by God in our lives. It's a spiritual change represented by that imagery. The word baptizo in the Greek means to immerse or submerge or to sink. And by a supernatural work of God, your life was immersed in the life of Christ and his death for sin. We are buried with him in baptism. We are immersed supernaturally in the death which paid for sin. This was done for us in Christ. This is part of what has been done to make us complete in him. We are identified with Christ in his death for sin. We were circumcised. We were baptized. And it says in verse 12 that we were raised up with him. Raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Now again, this is an immaterial blessing, which is part of our being united with Christ. This is not a reference to that future resurrection of our bodies. This is past tense. You were raised up with him. We look forward to that physical resurrection when our bodies don't hurt anymore, and don't decay anymore. But this is something else, and this is something that God has already done in every believer. We who believe are identified with Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead. What we're celebrating today, if you're a believer, you had a part in it. In some way that we can't fully get our minds around, you were there. You were raised up with him. That's what this says. It's immaterial. It's part of the spiritual blessing that God gives to us. It's part of what makes us complete. And again, it's in the past tense. It's talking about this baptism in verse 12, and it says, "In which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So if you're joined with Christ through this supernatural working of God, you've already received this benefit. And this too is a theme in the scripture. Ephesians 2:5-6 talks of the same thing. It says, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of that has already happened. That's past tense. There's something going on here beyond what you can see that you have to embrace by faith. These are the benefits that make you complete in Christ. We're raised up with him. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. It's already been accomplished on our behalf. We're identified with him in death. We're raised victorious with him. The resurrection has already been applied to us. The benefit is ours right now. And Jesus' power over death is already a characteristic in the lives of his children. And because this is immaterial, because this is spiritual rather than physical, you only see this by faith. You don't feel resurrected. You don't touch it or see it. The day you come to Christ, you don't necessarily know about this. You don't suddenly go, wow, and besides all that, I'm resurrected. You have to read your Bible to know what happened. Your experience is not sufficient. This is what happened. And it's very important that we understand as believers that God has done these things for us. We're already victorious. And this passage goes on to explain how it can be. Verse 13 sounds a lot like that Ephesians passage I just read. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now think about what that is saying. But before God intervened, you were dead in transgressions. That means you were in an utterly hopeless condition of spiritual death. You were unresponsive. That's what we say when someone is in a really bad accident. We're not sure if they're dead yet. They're unresponsive. But when you're dead, you're unresponsive. That's the condition we were in apart from Christ. The bondage that sin had and was holding us in, we could not overcome. We were dead. And in that condition, God intervened and made us alive in him. And this has already happened in the life of everyone who has embraced Jesus Christ in faith. Our lives were characterized by spiritual death. We couldn't respond. There was no way we could ever get out of that on our own. We were dead to God. We were dead to the things that please God. And yet in that condition, he made us alive. And he forgave us our transgressions. That's what verse 13 says. He forgave us. Now that change was no easy accomplishment. Because God is holy and pure. He can't just brush your sins aside. Our guilt before him was real. We had offended him, and he had great wrath toward each one of us, personally and individually. And he doesn't play. He's not just going to brush it aside and say, oh, well, it's fine, don't worry about it. It wouldn't be right for him to do that, and he's a righteous God. And so instead of doing that, God canceled our debt himself. Verse 14 says how he did it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus' act on the cross paid our debt to God that we incurred by sinning against him. We owed him our very lives in payment for all of eternity. We could do nothing to overcome that debt, and our debt was canceled for us by the work of Christ on the cross. This says that the righteous law of God was hostile to us. Those decrees were hostile to us. Thou shalt not, we had blown those. And even worse are the positive commands like love one another. That means all the time, every moment, every second, we'd all blown all of them. And all of it was against us, and we were guilty, and so the decrees were hostile to us, and God nailed them to the cross. And that's how he forgave us. And verse 13 says, having given us our transgressions, that's what he's talking about. He's able to do that because he nailed them to the cross of Calvary. And now we have no more debt. We have freedom because we're complete in Christ. Now we can respond to him. There's no more spiritual death. We're made alive. There's no more guilt. We've been forgiven our transgressions. He even freed us from our enemy who kept us in bondage. Now, our sin was our own fault, so we had legitimate guilt, and we could not overcome our sin, so we were in utter hopelessness even without an enemy. We were dead, so we could do nothing. But just using a wild kind of imagination, suppose you had overcome your own sin, even if you could have done that, you still would have been held in bondage by this enemy of righteousness. And God defeated him too, and did so on the cross. Verse 15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. On the cross, God disarmed and humiliated our spiritual enemies, Satan and all of his emissaries. They were destroyed in that moment of our victory. And this too is stated in the past tense. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. He humiliated them publicly. He triumphed over them. Now, these beings had great power, and they still cause mischief even now, masquerading as angels of light. But this proclaims them to be defeated enemies. They have lost their power. They've already faced their humiliation. Now, the pronouns in verse 15 are a little bit awkward, and this is a good illustration of the kind of problems we have with translation and with Greek texts. You know, everybody wants to act like that's a big problem and you can't really know what it means. Let me show you what the problem is here. In Greek, the word in him is exactly the same word as in it. And you know by the antecedent, whether it's if it's a personal antecedent, then it's in him. And if it's an impersonal antecedent, then it's in it. Right? One word, but you know what it means by the context. Well, here, the antecedents kind of get mixed around some, and so there's some confusion. And so it's either in him or in it. Verse 15, either means, when God had disarmed the rulers and authority, God made public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus. That would be in him. Or, verse 15 could mean, when God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, God made public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. That would be in it. And that's about as hard as textual criticism gets if you have faith. If it's about the cross, then we have victory in the cross because Jesus was on it. If it's about Jesus, then we have victory in Jesus because God nailed him to that cross and punished our sin in him. Read it either way, you get the same answer. Our victory is made complete in the Savior who hung on that cross. The Father defeated every enemy. There is no power that can undo what Jesus has done. And Jesus took on human flesh to do this for all who would believe. So if you believe in him, if your hope is in him, if you have cast aside every other hope and you have submitted your life to his lordship and you are in Christ, then this is about you. And if you're giving lip service and playing games with God, then this is what could be yours when you repent. It will be yours. This is the hope that every Christian possesses, and we need to know it. And this is the hope that is offered to every unbeliever, and you need to know it. If you're playing games with God and you want to hang on to this and you're afraid you might lose this friend or lose this thing or this might be embarrassing, get all of that out of the way. This is the hope for those who believe. And all of it was accomplished through the crucifixion and resurrection of Almighty God who took on human flesh. And all of it is summed up in the statement, you have been made complete. You have already been altered radically from the inside out. Everything you need is already provided for you forever. All of your sins forgiven forever. Your future hope in heaven already established and reserved for you. And while you live now, everything you need to live to the glory of God. Your bondage to the flesh has been cut away by a supernatural working of God. It's been done because you are identified in the death of Christ. You were immersed into his death as he was laid in that grave. You who believe were laid in that grave with him. And when he arose that Sunday morning, you arose in him. You were raised up together with him. You have been made alive. You have been freed from your guilt because your transgressions were nailed to the cross and paid for by him. And he's even freed you from your enemy's power over your life. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Jesus, you have been made complete. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word, and may it encourage our hearts. And may those who do not know you be convicted by this truth and embrace it. The only hope is in Christ. May they cry out to you and be redeemed. And may all of your children be encouraged and strengthened that you have given us everything we need in Christ. Lord, we pray all of this for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. Now, I want to say to you that if you're one of those people who's on the outside looking in, and some in a room this size would be that, always, Jesus had one out of 12. Some of you don't know the Lord. And if the Lord is prompting your heart now, you need to deal with him. And the way that you do that is in prayer to him, you just confess your sins and you cry out for mercy and you ask him to save you. And you have to go to him to be saved. You don't do that through a priest or a pastor or any other human being except Jesus. You go to him. But with that understanding, if that's not enough to get it clear and if there's conviction on your heart, then I want you to come tap me on the shoulder and we can talk about this as God draws you through the process. Sometimes that's long, sometimes that's short. But that's what you have to do. You have to go to him. And I'll help you know how to do that, but you can do that without me too. So some of you are thinking about that, and I'm praying for you. One more song, Tim, come and lead us, bro.